We're going to turn in our Bible this evening to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll be reading from verse number 13. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 13. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 13. The Word of God says this. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, that is the Lord Jesus, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And amen. And we know God's word does not return to him void. Tonight, if I had to pick a title for my sermon, it would be this: The Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. You know, one of the great marvels of Scripture is the way brief individuals really embody an entire narrative. The Bible is full of obscure individuals about whom we know very little other than their names. The most dramatic examples, I believe, are found in and around the crucifixion story. I think, for instance, Simon of Cyrene, who happens to appear in verse 26 of this chapter, who carried the cross along with the Lord Jesus, only appears for a brief moment, and yet he dominates the narrative. Or the criminal who was crucified next to the Lord Jesus, who received forgiveness at the last minute, really becoming the archetypal deathbed conversion. Later on in this chapter, verses 39 to 43, the criminal who is converted really dominates the narrative. Or even the Roman centurion who was there during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, who more than likely overseen the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This Roman centurion in Mark 15:39, he proclaims, Surely this man was the Son of God. These individuals only appear for a brief moment, and yet they dominate the narrative. You know, in the Bible, only a few people are mentioned by name in all four gospel accounts. Besides the Lord Jesus, of course, there are such notable individuals as his mother, Mary, John the Baptist, Mary Magdalene, Pontius Pilate. And given their roles in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, it's clear and understandable why they would be mentioned by name. Not even all the 12 disciples are mentioned by name in every gospel. The Apostle John doesn't catalogue all of them by name. Nor is Jesus' earthly father mentioned in every gospel. Joseph is absent from the Gospel of Mark. But there's one name in this somewhat exclusive group of individuals who are mentioned in every gospel. This exclusive group of individuals who dominate the narrative they're found in. And it's a surprising individual because it's this man, Barabbas. Barabbas dominates the narrative here, and he's mentioned by name in every gospel. Now, we cannot assume that because he's mentioned by name in every gospel account, that there's a necessary correlation by God esteeming this man. But then again, neither should we ignore his presence in every gospel account, because surely the Holy Spirit wants us to notice something about this man. He wants us to learn something from Barabbas. And as I say, tonight I believe an apt title for the sermon is
the great exchange.
You see, you have two men in this story that we've just read. Two men in this narrative. You have Barabbas. Barabbas, his name means son of the father. Bar meaning son of, and Abbas meaning father. So you have Barabbas, who is the son of the earthly father, and you have the Lord Jesus, who is the son of the heavenly father. You have one man who takes life. You have another man who is life. You have one man who seeks to supplant the king, the Roman emperor. You have another man who is the king of the universe. You have one man who is undoubtedly guilty. You have another man who is unquestionably innocent. And so the great exchange takes place in this story. But who is Barabbas? What do we know of this man? Well, first of all, don't just assume that he's some petty criminal. It's important to remember that Christ's cross, now listen to this, the literal cross that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on was originally intended for Barabbas. You see, he was a violent insurrectionist. He was a murderer. The Bible tells that here in Luke 23, verses 18 to 24. This man was a terrorist. A terrorist. You see, the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem and its surrounding area in 63 BC. And the Romans, they disposed of the Hasmonean dynasty of Judea, and they installed Herod the king, Herod the Great, as their puppet king. Herod was allowed to serve at the pleasure of Rome. And there are certain Jews, zealots, who did not take kindly to this, and therefore they fought against Roman occupation. They were terrorists. They fought against Roman occupation. They were insurrectionists. In all likelihood, the two thieves who were either side of the Lord Jesus were probably convicted of the same crime as Barabbas. They more than likely were carrying out an act of terrorism against the Romans, and they were caught in the act and were sentenced to be crucified. These two thieves were Barabbas' co-conspirators. This man was a terrorist in the eyes of Roman authority. He was an insurrectionist. The Bible says that in verse 19, who, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. Barabbas committed treason. He committed treason. And I want to tell you tonight, friend, where you sit in the meeting, sin. Sin is cosmic treason. Whenever you sin, you commit cosmic treason. Even the slightest sin that a man commits against his Creator does violence to the Creator's holiness, His glory, and His righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant it is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who rules and reigns over the universe. Whenever you sin, you commit cosmic treason against the King of the universe. I don't know how many people in the room tonight are familiar with their Westminster Catechism. Sometimes not mentioned all too often in Baptist pulpits. But your Westminster Catechism, the 14th question is this. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is any lack of or conformity to the transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. That is what sin is. Sin here is described in the Westminster Catechism as both a passive and active disobedience. We speak of sins of commission and sins of omission. When we fail to do what God requires, we lack conformity to His will. We lack conformity to His will. But then we're guilty of failing to do actually what He requires. That's actively going against what God prohibits. So God has a standard. You don't meet the standard because of your sin. That's a sin of omission. God has a standard and you actively sin against it because you want to. That's the sin of commission. Sin is transgression against the law of God. Sin is cosmic treason. Whenever you commit sin, you sin against the law of God. And because sin is commonplace, we have a tendency to think, therefore, that sin's not all that serious. It's not a serious thing. It's not a serious thing to tell a white lie. It's not a serious thing to take something that's not yours if it doesn't harm anybody. But sin is transgression against the law of God, and although we consider them sometimes to be mere misdemeanors, rather what they are felonies against the Lord. They're criminal in their impact. Criminal in their impact. And before we come to a place, or before you come to a place of repentance and belief, you have to realize the seriousness of your sin. You think of the story of the publican in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee went to pray, and he prayed thus with himself, and he thanked God that he was not like other men. And yet the publican, the tax collector, went to pray. And what did he do? He didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he smote his chest and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The man realized the seriousness of his sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 18 says the publican went home justified. Justified. My friend, you're here tonight, and I want to tell you that you're a sinner. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I say it again. You are a sinner. Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Through Adam's original act of disobedience, every man, woman, and child inherited a sin nature. And we are all credited the guilt of Adam's sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. Sin, rebellion against God, disobedience, the violation of God's law, must be punished. It must be punished. My friend, if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the Bible is very clear that you'll go to that terrible place called hell. You'll go to that terrible place called hell, where you'll be punished for all eternity. All eternity. Romans 21 and 8. It lasts forever. Forever. I want to tell you something, friend. In your own mind, I want you to do something for me. Where you sit tonight, in your own mind, I want you to do something for me. In your mind just now, I want you to say a word. I want you to say the word eternity. Say it in your mind. Eternity. My friend, before you said that word, before that word ended, your life could have went out into eternity. Before the word ended, you could have went out into eternity. The realities of eternal damnation, eternal hell, and eternal punishment are frightening and disturbing, and rightly so. And that sounds grim, I know, but it's a necessary thing to say. But I want to tell you, friend, there is good news. Amen? There is good news. The horror of our sin magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. It magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. At one level, this story that we've just read is a simple story of exchange. Barabbas is due to die for his wrongdoing, and rightly so. Yet without doing anything to obtain mercy, he discovers that Jesus is going to die in his place. Often imagine what he thought whenever that happened. In your mind's eye this morning, can you picture it? Having awoken that morning expecting nothing but a slow, horrible death, by evening time, Barabbas was back home, perhaps with family. We are clearly intended to see ourselves in this man. Destined for a death, but finding freedom and life through the death of another. And maybe Barabbas thinks to himself whenever he sees the Lord Jesus leave, maybe he thinks to himself, "That's my death. Jesus is dying." Barabbas is the only person in history who could say that Jesus literally carried my cross. Jesus took his death, and Barabbas was given the freedom that Jesus deserved. Jesus bore the guilt, the shame, the curse, the disgrace, and the death that was meant for Barabbas, and Barabbas is released. He gains freedom. He gains life. That's an incredible scene. But if we reflect for a moment, it becomes clear that this is not merely an exchange, but a substitution. But a substitution. Jesus doesn't just die instead of Barabbas. He dies in his place as his substitute, as his representative. And we know this because I believe this is often overlooked. But Barabbas and Jesus stand accused of the same crime. Now, not murder. Don't go off down that road. Not murder. But sedition. Insurrection. Treason. The Bible says here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 9, "Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." He committed murder in the act of insurrection, Mark tells us in Mark 15. He committed murder in the act of insurrection. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was he crucified in the eyes of Roman authority? For sedition. Luke 23 and verse 2, if you're still there in your Bible. "And they began to accuse him," that is the Lord Jesus, "saying, 'We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" The Lord Jesus was charged with inciting the people to riot, forbidding them to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king. And there we have, I believe, the irony of ironies. If you know your Bible, you'll know the story of the Messiah and what the Jewish individuals expected of their Messiah. They expected whenever the Messiah would come, he would come radiant and in glory, and he would defeat the Romans, and he would ride through Jerusalem on a great steed, and he would be their mighty victor. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting a man to be an insurrectionist, to fight against the Romans. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had done that for them, they wouldn't have wanted him crucified. And yet, this is the exact lie they say to crucify him, even though that's what they wanted. What an irony of ironies. What an irony of ironies. And from the point of view of Romans, Jesus' claim to be a king was a threat to Caesar. You know, a few examples of substitutionary atonement in Scripture are clearer than Jesus, the innocent man taking the penalty for the guilty man, Barabbas. Jesus became Barabbas's substitute. He bore the penalty for the exact same crime, for Barabbas's crime. I want to tell you, friend, the sin that you commit in your life, the sin that you commit in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for that exact sin. He was punished in your place. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ became your substitute in the most colossal way. I want to tell you, friend, God loves you. Did you know that? God loves you. And he wants you to be saved from the penalty of sin. But more than that, but he wants you to be saved from the penalty of sin. But because God is just and righteous, he cannot allow your sin to go unpunished. Therefore, someone had to pay the price. Either you will in eternity in hell, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the punishment that he endured on your behalf is sufficient. In his great mercy and love, God provided a payment for your sin. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. And Jesus' death, as I said before from this pulpit, has an infinite value because he is the infinite God-man who paid the infinite sin debt so that you wouldn't have to pay it infinitely in hell. My friend, tonight I want to tell you, if you come and confess your sin and place your faith in Christ, asking God for forgiveness based on Christ's sacrifice, you will be saved, forgiven, cleansed, and promised an eternal home in heaven. God loves you so much that he provided the means for your salvation. My friend, would you not reach out and take it tonight? Would you not claim it for your own tonight? Would you not walk out those doors in a while and say to yourself that I am saved of God? Jesus' death was a substitution. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us that he died the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the perfect for the corrupt. And if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, then you will receive the pardon that Christ purchased for you by sacrificing himself on the cross. The greatest exchange in all of history is this: Jesus Christ took your place so that you could have eternal life. You know, tonight, as I've said before, it would be a terrible thing if I simply ended my sermon on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, friend, tonight, and we've sang it beforehand, Jesus Christ is alive today. Amen. Jesus Christ rose again the third day. He's alive today. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The fact that Jesus Christ is alive today means that he is able to save today, you, where you sit tonight. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental part of the gospel message. It's really the glue that holds it all together. Without it, we Christians, we would believe in vain, wouldn't we? We really wouldn't have a hope. But because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave, we have a certainty of forgiveness, justification, and eternal life. God wants us to pay attention to this man, Barabbas, because in Barabbas we see ourselves. God placed Barabbas in every gospel account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion to show us that he came willingly to lay down his life so the guilty might go free. My friend, would that be a reality in your own life tonight? That you would know freedom from sin? I don't mean you'd be sinless, but the freedom from the shame and the guilt and the penalty of sin? Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He has no right to remember it at all, let alone be held up as an example of divine grace. But my friend, that's the whole point, is it not? That's the whole point. I don't deserve to be an example of divine grace, and yet here I stand. And yet Christ died for me anyway. And through his substitution, I became a child of God. My friend, I want to tell you again, Christ took your place on the cross. Tonight, would you not know with a certainty that you've come and put your faith and trust in him and know that you're a child of God before you walk out those doors? My friend, you've been living in darkness long enough. You've been living under the shame and guilt of sin for long enough. Tonight is the night to get right with God. I mean, friend, can you honestly say in your heart that if you were to die in this moment, that you would know that you're going to heaven, that you know that you're going to enter into the joy of the Lord? Can you say that you know that's where you will be? I was talking to a friend earlier in the week. We were discussing questions about heaven and what heaven will be like. It's quite an easy topic. I invite you to talk about it if you like. But we were talking about heaven. And the question came up about heaven's streets of gold. And I told my friend, you don't actually read in Scripture that heaven has streets of gold. The verse is found in Revelation 21, in verse 21. And this is what it says. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. It's not talking about heaven here, so to speak. It's talking about the New Jerusalem, which Christians, the redeemed of God, will one day occupy. You know what I take away from that verse, Revelation 21:21? I want you to notice, just as we come to a close this evening, I want you to notice the condition of the gold. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. When gold is uncovered in the earth, it's not in the desirable condition that jewelers are looking for. The gold must be smelted down in order to remove the impurities that float to the top and are removed, leaving behind only the pure gold that you're looking for. The gold that John saw in heaven was of such a... In the New Jerusalem was of such that it was transparent in order to reflect the pure light of God's blazing glory. But I want to tell you, friend, one of the most magnificent things of that new Jerusalem, of that new heaven, that new earth, is not the streets of pure gold, but the people who have been made pure through the blood of Jesus. It's not the pure gold. It's the people who have been made pure through the blood of Jesus. Not only is the new Jerusalem a city of purity by design, but the citizens of that city are pure through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I wonder, dear friend, whenever the time comes for God to require your soul of you, whenever the time comes for you to stand before him on that great and terrible day, will he say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over the few, I will make you master over much, enter into the joy of the Lord"? Or will he say to you, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity"? I wonder, dear friend, will you be found in that place that has streets of gold? Will you be found there as the redeemed of God? I plead with you once again, tonight is the night to get right with God. Amen. Amen.